Scripture reading is Acts 24, 22 through 27. It says, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you.' At that same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison."
When we read of this passage, it should be perhaps familiar to most of us as we think of the history of Paul's trials after his arrest in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. And as James has so ably pointed out in our Bible class this morning, in chapter 22, before the Jewish court, before the Jewish people, 23, before the Jewish court, and here in chapter 24, before Felix, and then Festus in 25, and King Agrippa in 26. That gives us a familiar background of the things that are taking place here in this chapter, as Paul, once one of the leaders, as it were, among the Jews in persecuting the church, now has become Paul the apostle, and now is making his own defense. Paul the persecutor become Paul the persecuted. As we look at this particular chapter, he appears before Felix. We want to note that Felix had a number of things that, from a worldly perspective, that we might think of as very valuable. And certainly Felix recognized those as great in his regard. But when he met Paul, we see a confrontation of two different kinds of greatness come together. When we look at Felix, we see somebody who is in a position of power. We see somebody who perhaps is robed in royal attire. We see somebody wearing a crown, or perhaps somebody who has great wealth and reason to be puffed up in what he has become. And as we look at Felix and study a little bit more about him, we know that historically he was responsible for a number of cruel atrocities among those that he ruled over. And when we read about Drusilla, his wife, we note that Drusilla was his third wife, the daughter of Herod the Great, whom Felix persuaded to leave her husband and to marry him. More perhaps about Drusilla in a little bit. She was not a very nice lady, if we can even use the term lady to describe what she was. We also want to note that the context of this passage emphasizes the role that Felix had in his relationship to the Apostle Paul. He was the judge and the jury, if you please. He had the power of life and death in his hand as it pertained to Paul, whether to sentence him to jail for the rest of his life or whether to release him. He had great authority over Paul. But when we look at the Apostle Paul, we see quite the contrast, don't we? We see somebody who is not overwhelmed with arrogancy. We see no royal attire, no pomp or circumstance. We see somebody who is clean in their conscience, morally clean and religiously clean. As Paul had made his defense in chapter 23 before the Jewish court, he said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." We see somebody who is identified as a child of God, someone who is the child of a king, someone who has great spiritual riches and rejoices in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 beginning, that he has been given the privilege to preach the great riches of Christ unto the Gentiles also. And in that regard, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul refers to himself and the other apostles as ambassadors of Christ. They have the authority to speak on behalf of Christ. And as Paul is about to face his execution toward the end of the close or the close of the second Roman imprisonment, he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." And then we also note that as Paul is imprisoned in Rome after this interview with Felix, writing in the Philippian letter, he said, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." Now, all that put together, we see quite a different character than what Felix is. The Apostle Paul displays humility. The Apostle Paul displays sincerity. He understands who he is and what he possesses and where he's going because of the kind of life that he's lived and the trust and confidence that he has in God. Now, having said all of that, when we read concerning Paul's presentation to Felix, as you'll turn in your Bible once again to Acts chapter 24, in verse 25 it tells us, or the latter part of verse 24, it says that he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. He listens to what Paul has to say. But I want you to note in the text, it tells us in verse 25 that Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Now that'll make you an outline, Jared, that'll preach too. He reasoned with him. Well, what did he do when he reasoned with him? You remember in the Old Testament text when Isaiah the prophet was speaking to a rebellious people and he admonished them and said, "Come, let us reason together." Truth is reasonable, beloved. In numerous Bible studies with people, we just simply read the text and comment on what it says, and frequently the expression is uttered, "That makes sense." And doesn't it? The Scriptures are reasonable. Truth is reasonable. It makes sense. When somebody presents something that is so complicated, so difficult to understand, let it be understood that truth is understandable. Paul said that those things that were revealed to him, he said, "I wrote them down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." What does that tell us about truth? It makes sense. It can be understood. It's reasonable. As the Apostle Paul is writing to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," or some translations say, "your reasonable service." Why, it makes sense to serve God and to be faithful to Him in light of what the Scriptures teach. The Apostle Paul, when he went from place to place, he reasoned from the Scriptures. As we note in Acts the 17th chapter, as he came into the city of Thessalonica, it tells us in verse 2 that he, as his custom was, he went in unto them, and for about 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, "I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." Now, when you reason about something, what are you doing? You're looking at evidence. You're finding that the evidence supports or substantiates the claims that are made. The Scriptures are, therefore, reasonable. And that's what Paul did when he went from place to place in the Jewish synagogues. He presented from the Scriptures reasonable arguments to bring them to the conclusion that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. In Acts the 6th chapter, if you'll note in verse 10, The text tells us that as Stephen preached in this chapter, it says they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Well, what was different about Stephen's speech versus some of the other of the hierarchy of the Jews? Well, it was reasonable. It made sense. He took the Scriptures and showed them who Jesus is. And of course, you'll note that at the latter part of chapter 7, that required them, in their minds at least, to stone him to death. Truth is reasonable like that. But what often keeps somebody from reasoning? Prejudice. You've heard the expression, no doubt, I've got my mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Sometimes that's our disposition. We're not open to study. We're not interested in finding out what truth is. We've already determined what we believe. And we're not willing to have it challenged by anything or anybody. Now, brethren, something's wrong with that. That's unreasonable. Truth has nothing to fear from being questioned, because it's rational, it's reasonable, it's consistent. But you know, sometimes we substitute emotionalism for reason. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 19th chapter. In Acts chapter 19, we read of the work of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. And you'll note, beginning about verse 23, that there's a great disturbance in the city of Ephesus. In verse 24, it tells us, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, we know that by this business we have our wealth. Now, where is he arguing from? He's arguing from the standpoint of, this is our business. This is what puts money in our pocket. Now, what Paul is preaching is going to take money out of our pocket. Now, how do they react? Well, how would you react? In the text, it tells us in verse 26, and ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands. And not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to enter into unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him, and besought him not to adventure himself to go into the theater. Now, if you were to use a word, and perhaps there are several that you could pick, to describe the attitude of this mob of people, how would you describe them? You say, well, they're angry. They're upset. They're mad. Well, those are emotions, aren't they? Do you normally reason rationally? When you're angry, you're upset, and you're mad about something? Well, no, that's not usually the case, is it? And it was certainly not the case with these folks. What about the evidence that Paul has presented? Well, I don't care what the evidence says. This is going to hit me in my pocketbook, and I'm mad, and so I want Paul out of here. I want him dead, if possible. Now, that's how sometimes we react with emotions. Emotions are not always a reliable source of information, are they? You ever believe something to be true and believe it very strongly when it is not true? Case in point, when you look at the history of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he believed sincerely that Jesus was an imposter. He was not who he claimed to be, and that those who were becoming Christians were forsaking the cause of the Jews, forsaking the hope of Israel. And so he sought diligently to find those who were Christians and to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem in order that they might be persecuted or killed. Now, was he reasoning rationally? Well, we might say, well, no, he wasn't reasoning very rationally, because all of the Old Testament prophets, as he later understood and argued, as we see in Thessalonica, he reasoned from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This he had formerly denied. How was he arguing? He was arguing with his emotions, misinformation. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we're impressed with the philosophy of men. It's disturbing to me. Often to talk with young people who are seeking an education, and there's not anything wrong with that. But sometimes, in order to receive a particular degree that we're searching for in a certain field, we sit at the feet of those who have partaken or drank deeply from the well of philosophy, human philosophy, and consequently have rejected what God's Word has to say, even if they're familiar with it. Got all kinds of other explanations for the things that are. And the Apostle Paul was concerned about the brethren in the church in Colossae, that they not be moved by that kind of thinking. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, the thinking of men, sometimes it can sound real good and be just as wrong as it can be. Let's illustrate it. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Acts, the 17th chapter again. Let's drop down further in the text. Paul, when he was in Thessalonica and was reasoning in their synagogues, he was driven out of the city by those who were Jews in Thessalonica. And we know then that he came to the city of Berea. And there these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were true. But as you drop down further in the text to verse 16, it says, "And while Paul waited for them," that is Silas and Timothy, "when he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he beheld the city full of idols." Now what did he see? He saw a city that was full of idols, the text tells us. What does that tell you about the beliefs of the Athenians? Well, they believed that there was a god of the sea, there was a god of the mountains, there was a god of the plains, and this was the popular belief of the day. And when Paul came among them and said in verse 24, "The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now, how do you think that went over in Athens? When these people have contributed greatly from their pocketbook, they have contributed greatly from their time and their work and their labors and their efforts to build these huge temples that have housed the idols that they proposed to worship. Now here comes this man, says, "Oh, just there's nothing to that. That's just a bunch of junk. There's one God. And He made the heaven and the earth and everything that's in it." You see, here were some who had heard this kind of philosophy all of their lives. You think that would be easy to discard? Sometimes human philosophy is so ensteeped in our mind, it's hard when the evidence is presented for us to give an intelligent response to the evidence. One might say, well, we've become unreasonable. And that's right. We're not examining carefully the evidence, and that's what philosophy does. But I want you to look at the text. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. Now, when he came to Felix and began to talk with him, he reasoned, it says, of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Verse 25. Now, I want to know something. when Paul came before Felix, here's a great important person. And Paul, as a prisoner, has an opportunity to really impress this great and important person. He's standing before someone who has the power to set him at liberty. Now, what would you say to such a fellow? Well, you might want to begin by talking about the weather. Or maybe you might want to begin by talking about social things in the community where you live, the culture. Or perhaps you might begin by talking about what a great man he is and all the great things that he's done, as you might butter up to the politician of the day. Maybe you might admire his great accomplishments, his wealth, and the financial standing that he has in the community. Or maybe you just want to get together and engage in what we have on the board as small talk. We'll just talk about your family, talk about the children, talk about the grandchildren and how everything's good. Or maybe we might seek this as an opportunity to become an entertainer. Here's a man of great pomp, and nonetheless, I want to stand before him numerous times, so I'll do the things I know he likes. What did Paul do? He reasoned with him, it says, of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. It wasn't Paul's purpose to stroke this man that had the power over him. It was Paul's purpose to try to teach him what to do to be saved from his sins. Now, what kind of character did that? Somebody that was neither afraid nor ashamed of the things they believed. Somebody who knew what they believed. Somebody who could present fact and show that it's so. And so Paul raised the question in the Galatian letter in chapter 1 regarding those Judaizing teachers. He said, if I seek to please men, or do I seek to please men or God? If I were still pleasing men, of course, he would not be a Christian, would he? He had the opportunity to have that. And when he came among those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, reviewing the work that he had exerted among them, he said that he had preached to them the whole counsel of God. He didn't cull anything they needed to hear. Now, I might ask this audience, if you're engaged in something that is just absolutely sinful, do you want somebody to tell you that it's wrong? Or would you prefer that somebody just preach all the way around it and not touch top, side, or bottom of it? You see, Paul wasn't that kind of preacher. Not even to Felix. Not even to this man who was his judge and jury. He told him what he needed to hear. To the Galatians, Paul had emphasized the closeness of their relationship over a lengthy period of time. And now somebody's come among them teaching them that unless you be circumcised, you can't go to heaven. And Paul's not going to let that alone. And then he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, sometimes we talk about those who have positions over us and we don't want to ruffle any feathers. Sometimes we talk about those who have positions maybe under us that we don't want to ruffle any of their feathers. You see, we want to be esteemed in their sight. But Paul wasn't that kind of preacher, was he? He came to Felix, whose life was a mess. And he taught Felix about things he needed to hear. Now, why do you suppose he did that? You're familiar with the statement in John chapter 8, verse 32, where Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we look at that text, and we've talked about it many, many times, how that these Jews who heard it had a misconception about the status of freedom. They said, well, we've always been free. And that just wasn't really true in their history. Multiple times. But Jesus said in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. Now, what makes you free from sin? Truth does. Now, the question has to be asked, what kind of character was Felix? Well, Felix's character was not very good. More on that in just a moment. But Paul's effort is to talk to him about how to be righteous. The word righteous implies how to be right. Well, we know that one is not right when he's engaging in sin. But we all do that, Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we're not right then because we haven't sinned, are we? So Paul is writing concerning the gospel in Romans 1 verse 16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Just pause right there. What's in the gospel? You read in the gospel the word meaning good news. God's way to make you right. Well, you're not right because you haven't committed sin. Then how can God make you right? It's through the process of forgiving you of your sin. Now when Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, he's talking to Felix about how Felix can be made right. That's what that is. He's talking to Felix about forgiveness. Now let me ask you, beloved, did Felix need any kind of forgiveness? Well, yes, look at the atrocities that he had committed. Look at his marriages. And look at the marriages of his wife. Yes, he needs forgiveness. And Paul's talking to him about that. He's telling him about the things he needs to know. Now that message is for everybody. Do you think that when Paul preached to Felix about righteousness, that he said anything about things he needed to do? In Acts chapter 10, to the household of Cornelius, Peter said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and works righteousness is acceptable unto him. Well, did that include Felix? Yeah, Felix, you've got to do some things. The things you have to do are to remove ungodliness and worldly lust from your life and learn how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. Now, Felix, that's what you've got to do. And that's what you read in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Yeah, Paul taught him how he needed to live, things he needed to correct. But Paul also taught Felix about self-control. Now, there's a biggie. Self-control. And this was certainly a lesson that was needed not only by Felix, but also by his wife, Drusilla. Now, we've mentioned the atrocities that Felix had wrought, often to accumulate wealth or power, even as we see in our text of Acts 24, to keep Paul in prison, hoping that some of the brethren might bring money to him. In other words, he can be bribed. What's that tell you about the character of Felix? Now, when you look at his wife, Drusilla, it's interesting to note just who she is. She's one of the three daughters of Herod Agrippa I. Now, those of you in our Acts study, in our history and geography study, you know precisely what he did. He is the king who martyred James in Acts chapter 12. Now, that's this woman's father. Also, you'll note that her great uncle, Herod Antipas, he's the one that beheaded John the Baptist because John told him it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And she's the granddaughter of Herod the Great that had the little babies in Jerusalem killed hoping that he might get rid of Jesus. Now, beloved, when you begin to think about who this woman is, she's not a very good woman. Matthew chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. And when you look at this woman and this man, and Paul's talking to them about these things, do you think that rattled your cage? Paul talked to them about self-control. Now, had Paul learned anything about self-control? In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, look at it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul said, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, A Hebrew of Hebrews is touching the law of Pharisee, is touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You study carefully that passage and see what Paul was willing to give up in order that he might be a Christian. Did that take self-control? Absolutely. Absolutely. Later in Paul's life, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, writing beginning in verse 25, he indicated that it was necessary for him to buffet his body daily, to bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be rejected. Paul realized the risk when he himself was exposed to temptation. Does that take self-control? Absolutely. He understood what that meant. You can read of his persecutions in Acts chapter, or 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. A laundry list of them. Did it take self-control to expose yourself to those kind of things and not give in? Absolutely. Beatings, scourgings. He said that he had become the off-scouring of all the earth. The off-scouring. You look that word up. And you'll see how Paul was considered by the world. Let me ask you, beloved, did it take self-control to present yourself as a Christian with all these things upon you? Well, yes, it sure did. Paul learned what that was. He's trying to teach Felix about it. And Felix just not being a real good student. But you also want to note that he taught Felix about the judgment to come. Now that fascinates me. Fascinates me. Why? Because here is the Apostle Paul speaking to a man that is his judge, and he's talking to Felix about one who would judge him. Yes, there is a judgment. And we're not going to look at all the passages that are on this chart, but I would like for you to. This chart affirms in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 the affirmation of Solomon that there is a day of judgment. Jesus spoke frequently of a day of judgment. The Apostle Paul likewise spoke of a day of judgment in Acts chapter 17 as an appointment that we shall keep. And of course, the Apostle Peter spoke of a day appointed for judgment. And also the Apostle John. The scene is presented in Revelation chapter 20, where the books are open and they're judged out of the things that are written in the books. Now, friend, does that get your attention? You think the Apostle Paul is saying any of these kind of things to Felix? There's somebody greater than you, Felix. And the things that you have done, they're going to be brought up in that day, the judgment to come, as you stand before the great God of all that is, and you tell Him what you've done. And you remember that God is not a respecter of persons. Very important to Felix because of all of his power, prestige, position, and wealth, no matter who you are. You're going to be judged by God who has no regard for who you are. He reasoned with him about the judgment to come. My friend, we need to think about that because we too will stand before the same God and give an account of the things that we've done. The things that we've done in the body, Paul said. Jesus said, even our words are going to be brought up in the judgment. Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 16, even the secret things are the things that you're the only one that knows about in your life. You and God. Things that you would be embarrassed or ashamed for somebody else to know. But those things If they've not been forgiven, if you've not corrected them, they will be brought up into judgment, and you will answer for even those secret things. Now, when Paul's talking to Felix about these things, he's preaching very clear, isn't he? He's talking about some things he needs to hear. Now, what's the foundation of that argument? He reasoned with him of the judgment to come. In Romans chapter 2, as Paul describes it, beginning in verse 7, he said, "To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life." He's telling Felix what choices you have, friend. You can correct these things and live a righteous life and face God in judgment with honor. Or you can choose not to. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul continues, "Unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek." You think when Paul's done, Felix don't know anything about that? He made that pretty clear, I'd say, because he reasoned of the judgment to come. Now, one of the advantages that Paul has, which we see displayed in the next chapter, as Paul stands before the successor of Felix and stands before Festus, he makes his appeal to the Roman Caesar, the king of the empire. I tell you what, friend, when Paul's through talking with Felix about the judgment to come, I dare say Felix understands there won't be any appeal. There won't be any higher court. There won't be any king any higher to whom he can appeal. You see, there won't be any termination of the sentence. It won't be for so long, and then things are going to be better, as some teach. But it's going to be forever. Jesus, in the presentation of the great judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31 through the end of that chapter, we simply want to note verse 46 of that chapter. It says, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You might enjoy looking that word eternal up. And note that it's the same word used in both places. Ever how long life is, that's how long the punishment is. Won't be any relief. Now, my friend, do you think when Paul's through talking with Felix, he's told him about these things? I think that these things were made very clear, as you see in the response of Felix. As you turn back to Acts chapter 24, it tells us that Felix trembled. He was terrified. Here is a man who is a judge, but he'll be judged. Here's a man who will be judged by God, who will not take bribes. Here's a man who will be judged by God, who will know every detail. There won't be anything hidden from his sight. Not a thing. The text tells us that Felix trembled. Would you? He trembled. Now, old Felix got a choice to make, don't he? His choice is not widespread. He can pick path number one or path number two. That's the way it goes. You see, he can obey the gospel. But if he does, he's going to lose the source of his bribes, his extortion. All the pomp and circumstance of his office, that's all going to be gone. His robe and his crown, his prestige and his power, his friends, and all of this going to be gone. But what about his wife, Drusilla, that he has persuaded to leave her husband and marry him? Well, that's going to be gone too. You see, if he becomes a Christian, he can't go that route. Now, we might look at that and say, boy, he's got a tough choice. And indeed, that's so. And he's got to think about what that means. When we talk about counting the cost in Luke chapter 14, Felix got some things to consider, don't he? But on the other side of the coin, he can choose to obey the Lord and enjoy the blessing of salvation. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. But he can just continue like he is. He can still be governor. He can have the power and the authority to judge other people. lavish robes. He can have all of that. That can be his. But you know, either one of these choices that he makes, either one, there's still something that's in common. He's going to face the same God in judgment. Now, which one would you choose? Just something to think about, isn't it? And that's where Felix is. Now, here's the choice of Felix. Felix said, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." Now, question. I have at the top of the board the choice of Felix. Kicking the can down the road is a choice. You've made a choice. Now, what choice did Felix make when he said, "When I have a convenient season, I'll call you unto me"? He has chosen to remain as he is. He has chosen not to obey the Lord. That's what he's chosen. Now, as far as we know, Felix died and never obeyed the gospel. There's no record of him ever becoming a Christian, which would indicate that he died in sin. And dying in sin, he would face the judgment unprepared. He wasn't ready. Now, as I conclude our study this morning, I simply want to ask you the question, what would your choice be? You see, if you would desire to gain favor with God, he has to be first. It don't matter what. He has to be first. Jesus said, "Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He has to be first. Now, Felix, he just didn't make the right choice. And as far as we know, never obeyed the gospel and suffered the consequences of a corrupt life. But he could have been forgiven. It could have been different. But you know, in that last and great day, it'll do no good to make the argument of what could have been, because it'll be too late. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone in the assembly this morning with a desire to become a Christian. You're unhappy with the kind of life you've been living. And moreover, you know God's unhappy with that. And it's your desire to do something about it. As was mentioned at the table this morning, God sent His Son to do something about that. Jesus humbly left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to die for us so that we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. That's what Felix had. That's what opportunity was given him. But he chose to do nothing. We must believe that that's true. Turn from the things that we know are wrong. Confess our faith and be baptized to wash away our sins. You can do that this morning. Maybe you've done that. And the very lessons that Felix heard are the lessons that you need to hear. Though maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you've gone back and you're living just like Felix is. You need to fix it, brethren. Only you can. Time and opportunity is now. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.